Shall we read scripture together? And we're going to, if you've got your Bibles, you're welcome to read it from there. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 45, and then reading through to Luke 21, verse 6. And it's about three incidents or stories. This is what it says. As all the people listened to him, Jesus said to his disciples, "Be on your guard against the teachers of the law, who like to walk around in their long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, who choose the reserved seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who take advantage of widows and rob them of their homes, and then make a show of saying long prayers. Their punishment will be all the worse." Jesus looked round and saw rich men dropping their gifts in the temple treasury. And he also saw a very poor widow dropping in two little copper coins. He said, "I tell you that this poor widow put in more than all the others, for the others offered their gifts from what they had to spare of themselves, but she, poor as she is, gave all she had to live on." Some of the disciples were talking about the temple, how beautiful it looked with its fine stones and the gifts offered to God. Jesus said, "All this you see. The time will come when not a single stone here will be left in its place. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, the title of this talk this morning is about loving the world and loving justice. And there was some talk earlier about not sure what to vote for. Well, these are questions first that we ask of ourselves, and then maybe having asked this of ourselves, we can ask those questions of those who wish to lead us. But loving the world means to love the world as God loves the world. And he looks for his people to exercise and enact justice for the wretched of the earth, those who through circumstance or deliberate injustice performed against them by unjust systems, by bureaucracies, or by people oppressing and dominating them, mean they are powerless to help themselves. But this is through solidarity with the poor, rather than sympathy for the poor, from a position of trust in God and interdependence with others, rather from a position of independence and insularity. The difference of working with the poor rather than for the poor and having good done to them. So in these stories that we've just read, what is the action Jesus calls us to? Well, in the New International Version, it is the word beware. In the Good News Bible, it is be on your guard. And in the Message Bible, simple, watch out. Because it is easier to collude with what goes on than you think. It's too easy to be complicit and accepting of things that are unacceptable. In God's upside-down kingdom, there is a danger, and a danger too to the disciples to whom he was speaking, but to which the general public and the scribes and the Pharisees were also present and listening in the temple courts. It's to do justice, be thoughtful, respectful, considerate, compassionate, encouraging of the poor, and the place and the vulnerability and discrimination against women in that world, and therefore in this world too, as it is often the women, the children, the elderly, those sick of mind and body, those with disabilities, the foreigners and the immigrants that suffer most at the hands of social, economic, political and religious systems. And it is also true that these are often and usually run by men to reinforce and underpin positions of power and prestige, and which disproportionately privilege them above all others. And these great and powerful men are often held in great esteem and enshrine their entitlement to wealth and remuneration, and are ruthless in protecting this and driven by the fear of losing it. Jesus, however, is moved by compassion at the tragedy of the widow at Nain and the loss of her son and her inevitable descent into penury. He makes a heroine of the persistent, feisty widow, holding out for justice by wearing down the unjust judge. Because God is not like that. The respect and regard God holds for the hidden histories of the poor. They are known, seen, recognized for what they truly are. God sees and intervenes. God remembers. God will call to account. And if you are in a position to know better and have the power to change and be different, but choose not to for your own reasons, whether they be money or prestige or power or position or recognition, you will be judged, assessed by God in his audit accordingly. And Jesus challenges the insincerity and the sins of the leaders of the day, knowing full well that it will lead to a backlash of opposition, death threats, and plots against his life. But he is fearless, openly exposing them and calling them to account. And the last warning for the religious leaders is framed against the earlier warnings, having wept over Jerusalem, and Jesus, through tears, saying, "If you only knew today what is needed for peace, but you cannot see it." And he followed it by the cleansing of the temple and the rebuke, "My temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a hideout of thieves." And from that point and from that very day, Jesus has sat and taught in this temple. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders of the people have wanted to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it. So they resorted instead to an intense barracking and questioning over the authority of Jesus. "Tell us, what right have you to do these things? Who gave you this right?" It certainly wasn't given and agreed by them. So who gave it? Or was he merely giving his own opinion? But they refused to be drawn in on his question of them. Did John's right to baptize come from God or from men? Which at that point they were snookered. Because if they refused to believe it came from God, and most of them did not believe it did, and had the courage to say so, it would be at the price of being honest, and it would lose authority with the ordinary people who had already drawn their own conclusions. And it would have caused a riot, something they were desperate to avoid, and was the purpose of browbeating and controversy they were putting Jesus through, so that they could retain the control of the crowd. If they admitted, however, it did come from God, they were in a collision course with failing to act on what they knew to be true. The old charge of those being in political power of hypocrisy. So it was simpler and easier to say, "We don't know," and avoid the problem altogether by refusing to take a stand on what they truly believed, and having to make a judgment and come out with a public decision for which they would and could be held accountable. It was easier to fudge the issue. Because of their hypocrisy, acting as part of the wise, impartial, competent, cautious wisdom makers and opinion formers, their lack of willingness to commit meant that neither would Jesus play the games they wanted him to by refusing to engage in the speculative questions they were asking. And this desire to hold and control power is reflected in the violent, greedy tenets of the parable Jesus told next, and the conclusion that was flying in the face of the laws of Israel and the justice of Israel. The punchline is, "Let us kill him, the son sent by the owner to receive proper and fair return from the produce and the fruit of his own vineyard, and his property will be ours." And this distorted thinking is fueled by those who persistently refuse to believe and engage with the truth, and end up loving and venerating the wrong things. The authority of Jesus speaking into this make-believe world would inevitably trip up and eventually bear consequences that would go all the way through to the destruction and loss of all they sought to protect and preserve. They would either be cut to pieces or crushed to dust, for it is from dust we have come, and it is dust to which we will return. Now the teachers of the law and the chief priests, when they heard this parable, tried to arrest Jesus on the spot because they knew he had told this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people, and this limited what they could do. So they looked for an opportunity, later to be offered to them on a plate by one of Jesus' own disciples at a very reasonable rate. And in the meantime, bribed some men to pretend that they were sincere and to send them to trap Jesus with questions so they could hand him over to the authority and power of the Roman governor. And this is the true source of their reliance. Not on God, but on empire and on state violence to authorize the legal taking of life. So hence the question on taxes. Whose image is on the coin? Is to bring Jesus into conflict with the Roman concerns and fears. No taxes, no army. No army, no job for Pilate, no empire for Caesar. And later the convoluted question from the elitist party of the ruling Sadducees about who married to whom in the afterlife, which Jesus bats away to the applause of some of the teachers of the law who spoke up, "Good answer, teacher." But it was a question of the old tradition of divide and rule, and steering Jesus into a pointless and unprofitable religious controversy. It's a shame that his followers have not always been so astute at times. And it's at this point, in verse 40, they decide they dare not ask him any more questions. So Jesus, continuing on this theme of authority, starts asking some questions of his own. "How can it be said," he asks, "that the Messiah will be the descendant of David?" And quoting from Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," where David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be simply David's descendant? And people often look back on a previous golden age of historically significant leaders who, if they had those kind of leaders today, would get them out of the present pickle they are in. And David was the ideal king, and they expected his descendants might be like him. It might be a poor comparison, but he was an idealized. He was an idolized. There's two different words there. Can't get my head around it. And it would be as an idolized idealized, sorry, version of what God was like as king, that they would be similar in terms of outlook and achievements. And Jesus cuts through this rosy view of history, this nostalgia. And the Messiah was not simply like David, another warrior king. He was not simply a messenger from God. But indeed, the Messiah was someone who the New Old Testament clearly taught was the Son of God. And in this context of all these arguments about authority and competence to speak, there are these three incidents that we've read. And it's a contrast between the squabbling and the confusion and the competitiveness as to who has the authority to speak and the authority of Jesus. And it's in this brief moment of calm, with no more questions, there is this last warning and invitation to the religious leaders to change their mind. And these three incidents or stories hold together, and we're going to look at them each in turn. So, well done. Okay, so it's a story in three parts, and we're going to look at them under warnings, widows, and moments of wonder. So to begin with warnings, Jesus had warned this leadership group before in Luke 11 about the criticisms he had of their theology. And now he moves to the point where, because of your thinking is wrong, it leads to wrong actions. And wrong actions lead to a way of life that inevitably leads to greed and hypocrisy. And he bluntly attacks the scribes in their positions as teachers to use their position of authority to further their own prestige in both religious and secular life, while at the same time making a good living. They were using their function as lawyers to abuse their position of trust as guardians of property, and to use a show of religion to encourage people to trust them in matters of business. And they underlined this by the way they dressed. It was ostentatious. It was a clothing that gave them privilege and expertise and authority. If you like, in today's world, they would have had wigs and they were suited and booted. And the long robes were a sign of distinction. And they marked you out as a gentleman of leisure from anyone who worked with his hands in the fields or on the construction site or as fishermen. And they got the best greetings in the seats, or the best seats and the public greetings. And they used that to shine before men, but they were careless about how they appeared before God. And in other versions of the Bible, it talks about these people devouring widows' houses, eating up their savings and their security. And they mismanaged the property of these widows, either who had dedicated themselves to work in the temple and had given their property to the temple to look after, or as lawyers acting as guardians appointed by her dead husband to care for the widow's estate. And then a smokescreen to offer long prayers to show and convince people of their sincerity and honesty and trustworthiness, and to encourage other people to appoint them as trustees, because it was good business. Those, however, who abuse such positions of trust will be held all the more accountable. So, widows were amongst the most defenseless group in society, and they took advantage of them. It was forbidden for scribes to accept money from teaching, and had to, and did, make that knowledge available without charge. It was free at the point of delivery. But there was nothing to stop people giving or making gifts. Indeed, this was seen as a social good. And some, but not all, had turned it into a racket, encouraging impressionable widows to cash in their pensions and make gifts beyond their means. So the long prayers were a pretense. They were a pretended piety, masking real dishonesty. And they will be judged by the degree of such deliberate and knowing manipulation of trust and responsibility, and using that through the power and esteem and authority in which they were held to enshrine injustice, in forcing the vulnerable into greater destitution and need. Avarice and greed funded their lifestyle, and they were applauded and rewarded, but their hypocrisy that fed this would lead to a greater judgment where God sets everything right. But it's also a call for us to examine ourselves and to trust God to preserve us and to reveal to us and to change our mind when we have become compromised and conflicted as to our true motives and practices, and from the inevitable spiritual decay that comes from hypocrisy. So there is the warning. Then there is the widow. Jesus is sitting as he teaches, and looking up, he sees what's going on in the vicinity. And there are a number of rooms for keeping valuables in the temple. And the treasury is in the court of women, and was the nearest point in the inner temple women could get before regulations said they defiled it with their presence. It had 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes, and you can see an artist's impression of them there. And they contained offerings of various kinds. Gifts were offered for various purposes, especially in relationship to vows. And the offerer declared the amount to the priest before it went in. Jesus saw rich men giving generously, and they were not criticized for their generosity, but Jesus simply noted the fact that they gave out of their abundance. All kinds of motives motivate the philanthropy and patronage of the rich. Much art happens because of it, in their day and ours, and the esteem to which they are held. But the widow was extremely poor. It is an unusual word used here, penny clearer, which excited little comment when she arrived. A widow had few ways of making money in the first century and normally found life very difficult. Often they were the poorest of the poor people. But Jesus saw this very poor widow. The smallest gift was one lepton, but she gave two, her whole living. Two copper coins are the only time that Jewish coinage is mentioned in the New Testament, and they were worth about a tenth of a penny. That's even less than a farthing in old money, the lowest coin in the realm. Now, she could just have put one lepton in, but if she'd done that, it would have to be under proper supervision. A constant fact that the poor are always policed, watched over, with limited choices and little freedom of action, controlled, corralled, imprisoned in systems of bureaucracy, of those who have more power, and designed to ensure the poor know they are poor, and to jump through the hoops devised for them. And the widow made the biggest gift because it was based on real sacrifice, trust, and faith. The widow, in spite of her extreme need, gave all she had to live on, trusting God to earn again what was necessary for her and her household. And like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were relying on Pilate to get things done, the widow had access and reliance only on God. This was not bribing God to do what was needed. but a wholehearted, freely exercised devotion, not of calculation, but of trust. But her money was being put into a system that abused and betrayed that trust, which destroyed, devoured, and deceived the trust wrongly placed in it. And it's in contrast to the false but very profitable spirituality of the scribe and the wealthy contributors, money they kept for themselves, and the dependency of the poor and the further marginalized represented by this poor woman. But this exercise of trust, giving all that she had, tangibly expressing her faith in God to provide for her needs, was in the context of an unjust, extortionate, and corrupt system which defrauded and disenfranchised the poor. A covenant faithfulness should have meant justice and compassion at its heart, but instead it was a sham show of hypocrisy and a further impoverishment of the impoverished. And it is the impoverished that are left appealing alone to the God of justice, whose covenant love called his people to walk humbly and to do justice. And if the leaders of the day treated such faith as exploitable means of revenue, then it follows that the system was ripe for judgment. And it is no accident that the prophecy of the destruction of the temple follows, as the priests are no better than the scribes in their attitudes to wealth and justice and what they chose to love. So, moments of wonder. Jesus is still in the temple, and the temple at Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the world. It had replaced Solomon's temple by a smaller, more modest rebuild, and now this huge edifice. Fraud and corruption had crept in, but it remained a place of revelation and encounter, as with Zechariah in his priestly duties encountering the angel, and Anna and Simeon as faithful worshippers living in expectation and hope. But there had been the promise that the divine Messiah would come to the temple. Malachi says this, where God promises, "I will send my messenger to prepare the way for me. But who will be able to survive when he appears? He will be like strong soap, like a refiner, a fire that refines metal for the purposes of purging and of judgment." The cleansing of the temple earlier in Luke 19 was to expose and remove the evil practices that defiled it. The old dispensation has gone and must make room for the new dispensation. The new reality, for one greater than the temple, has come. Now, Mark has Jesus speaking and commenting on the outside of the building. But here in Luke, records what Jesus says while he is still inside the building. And Jesus is speaking in the midst of stunning pieces of architecture, fantastic pieces of art and ornament on a huge scale that was truly magnificent. It would have included a golden vine with grape clusters as tall as a man, and it certainly impressed the disciples, who were overwhelmed by it. But it was funded and underpinned by those offerings, including that of the widow, and also the wealth of the despot and dictator Herod, and others for political advantage and the projection of power, while creating alliances within the elites based in prestige and dependency on his, that's Herod, and others' patronage, even though he was secretly despised. And that's different from a faithful following of loving God by loving those who God loved and who are loved less in the world. And because of that, its days were numbered. And the language of destruction is similar to Jerusalem itself in Luke 19, where Jesus said, "They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place, because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you." There is no point in trusting in the temple, for one day it too will be destroyed. To continue to choose the old temple to be the center of their religion would mean there would be no alternative but to remove it entirely. And the picture that you have on your screen is from Titus Arch, and you can go and see it. You can get a Ryanair flight to Rome, and it's there in Rome. And it's a depiction of the sacking of the temple in AD 70. So what to do in the light of these warnings, the example of the widow and the moments of wonder in the temple? Jesus taught us to work at and be devoted to treasures in heaven. This is not by buying religious art or a decent funeral plan. This means loving and valuing what Jesus loves and looks for from his new covenant people, to love as he loves in this world that he created and continues to sustain and will one day make new. It is not simply to know about justice or to believe in justice, but to love justice enough to live it and work for it for those who do not yet have it. Thank you.